Well, I disagree with Wanda. I think I have the best job ever because I get to be around people like Wanda. And all of you who are sent out into this world to bring the healing love of Jesus to it. Jerry mentioned the Thanksgiving service. It happens at 10 o'clock here on Thanksgiving Day. If you are around, I would strongly encourage you to attend it, if you can. It's just a great informal service in which is largely given over to the giving of thanks. And so we'll have opportunities to share what we're thankful for throughout the service, throughout the morning. So that's a good thing. So this must be initiation week at the AO house, is that right? So these guys are all part of, or potentially part of, a fraternity at Santa Clara University. It's a great fraternity. It's a great house. I've been there. And all believers, right? And so they're, so why don't you guys stand up, turn around, well, let's greet you. Show the sweatshirts, yeah. So, Mikal, what does that stand for? Alpha, Gamma, Omega. Okay, great. Okay, so into our service this morning, into our sermon. It was sometime after my 41st birthday, I had dinner with my father, and my father said to me that one of his regrets was what a good husband and what a good father I would have been. So I was 41 years old at the time. There were no prospects on the horizon. I was single, and so I was wondering about things. But when he said that, I had an immediate answer for him. I'm not sure where that came from, but immediately I said to him, the story's not over yet. It came from someplace. I felt as if I really didn't even choose the words, that maybe the words were given to me. The story's not over yet. Do you know that your life is a story? As with any good story, there are chapters of disorientation, tension, even crisis that cause you to question, what's going on? What is really happening here? I don't understand what's happening. At such times, it helps to know that you are not writing the story. At such times, it helps to know that there is a divine author and that he is crafting a masterpiece. In our story today, Peter encounters a disorienting chapter in his life that challenges a core belief of his. Now, this is a long story with tremendous implications for the church and for the world. We're going to look at it in two parts, and most of the implications of the story we're going to take up after we understand the conclusion next week. For now, part one. We're in Acts chapter 9, and we're beginning in verse 32. So first of all, I want to look at a map here that shows us, gives us our bearings here. So our story now shifts to Peter. He was featured prominently earlier in the book of Acts, and he was one of the disciples of Jesus, and now he's an apostle of Jesus. And he goes to this place called Lydda, and he heals a paralyzed person there, and then he goes to Joppa, and he actually raises from the dead someone who has died. And so, first of all, he goes to Lydda, and he heals this person by the name of Aeneas, who has been paralyzed. And then he goes to Joppa, and he heals Tabitha, raises Tabitha from the dead. Now, there are parallels between these two stories, and that's what a narrator does. You look at the biblical narrator, and you understand what he's doing, and you understand that he's often using these parallels in order to set up his narrative. Let's consider how these two stories are similar. First of all, chapter 9, verse 33. There he, that is Peter, found a man named Aeneas. That's in Lydda. Now we go to the next story, chapter 9, verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. Note that we are introduced to these two characters in the same way. Now let's look at verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. Note the use of the verb rise or rose. It's used two times. Now let's go to the other story, chapter 9, verse 40. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Note again the use of the verb raise or rise. That is used twice. Again, four times total in these two healings. So we see that there is parallelism between these two stories. Notice also, chapter 9, verse 35, the response. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, that is Aeneas, and they turned to the Lord. There's a response of faith. In the second story, we look at verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord after Tabitha was raised from the dead. So in both stories, there is also a response to the Lord, a turning to the Lord. But there is also differences between the stories. There is intensification. So in story number one, we have someone who is paralyzed. In story number two, we have someone who is dead. Being dead is worse than being paralyzed. What is Luke, the author of the story, doing? He is setting the narrative stage. He's setting the narrative stage for Peter to meet a particular man by the name of Cornelius, as we shall see. So Peter is living a story. But the story that he is living is also part of a much larger story. That is the biblical story of redemption. Sin and death and Satan have entered the world, and God, ever since the beginning, has been writing this big, huge, overarching meta-narrative, the story of redemption. And Peter is being caught up in that story. He's part of that larger story. And this particular part of the story represents a turning point. In fact, the final decisive turning point in the biblical story, in which the gospel ultimately goes out to the Gentiles. And the rest of the New Testament is largely taken up with considering the implications of this particular story. And we'll see that going forward next week in Acts, and we'll see that going forward in the ensuing weeks in the book of Acts. And if you want to read the rest of the New Testament, you will see in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and so forth, that Paul is trying to work out the implications of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. So you're living a story. How do you know that you're living a story? Frederick Buechner asks a different question. How do I happen to believe in God? I will give you one more answer. He has answered this earlier in this particular writing. I will give you one more answer, which can be stated briefly. Writing novels, I got into the habit of looking for plots. After a while, I began to suspect that my own life had a plot. And after a while more, I began to suspect that life itself has a plot. How do you know you're living a story? Because the same kinds of things keep happening, don't they? You keep meeting the same kinds of people, or people that remind you of earlier people that you had met and known. Or you arrive at one particular chapter in your life, and this chapter reminds you of what has gone before, or reminds you of an earlier chapter, and you think to yourself, haven't I seen this movie before? And in some ways you have. In your own life, you have experienced similarities. But there are also differences as well, aren't there? Nothing is ever exactly the same. Why is that? Because there's plot development. Things are changing. Things are on the move. There's this cascade effect. One thing has happened and it carries over to the next and carries over to the next. But it's different because new things are being added into the story. You are living a story. The plot is developing. What happens in Peter's life? He heals two people. Back to back, he heals two people. The healings are described in similar ways, but there are differences as well. So there is plot development for Peter. There's plot development for us as well. So what's happening now in your life is of great importance, of course. By all means, live in the present. You can't live in the past, you can't live in the future, you have to live in the present. But you live in the present in light of the past and in light of the future. So what is happening now is of great importance, but what is happening now is also preparing you for the next chapter. But you don't know what that next chapter is. So you have no idea how you are being prepared for the next chapter. But you have to believe that you are being prepared for that next chapter, whatever it is. And you don't know how your particular story fits into the overarching story that God is authoring to bring about redemption for all humanity and for all creation. But your story fits into that story. Your story is being caught up into this larger story. Now, one of the great things, of course, about believing in Jesus is that we also believe in eternal life. And if we believe in eternal life, what does that mean? Among other things, it means this. No matter how bleak a particular chapter is, there is always another chapter. There is always another chapter. And in the overarching story, the story is heading in a good direction. So now there's a transition in the narrative, and the scene shifts to this fellow by the name of Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we can see our map here. So that Peter is in Joppa at this particular time, and Cornelius is stationed in Caesarea. And in Caesarea, Cornelius has this vision, and this vision tells him to send for Peter, who is in Joppa. Now, we are introduced to Cornelius in the same manner in which we were introduced to the two earlier characters. There was found a man named Aeneas. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. Acts 10, 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. So we're being set up, aren't we? Cornelius is the third in the series. But there are differences, aren't there? Cornelius is not a Jew like the others. He is a Gentile. In fact, he's a particular kind of Gentile. He is a Roman. And Romans were hated by Jewish patriots because the Romans were occupying their land. Not only that, he is a Roman soldier. He is a centurion, which means he commands 100 Roman soldiers. But he is what is known as a God-fearer. He is inclined toward the God of Israel. He believes in the God of Israel. He is kind to the people of Israel. So he is a different kind of Gentile. He is a different kind of Roman. And here's another difference. He doesn't need to be healed. In the first two cases, we had people who needed to be healed. Cornelius is not sick. He doesn't need to be healed. Or does he? And we might expect his condition to actually be worse if there is intensification. If we go from being paralyzed to being dead, what's the next stage? What could be possibly worse than being dead? Cornelius isn't dead. He isn't even sick. Or is he? At any rate, the angel says, "Send for Peter." Peter is in Joppa. Send for him. And that's what Cornelius does. So Peter doesn't know, but he's being prepared to meet this man by the name of Cornelius. And he is completely unaware of what's going on in Cornelius' life. He probably doesn't even know that Cornelius exists. He is ignorant. He is unaware. He doesn't know what's going on beyond his own particular experience. So you don't know how God is preparing you for the next chapter. You also do not know who you are going to encounter in the next chapter. You are completely unaware of who you are going to encounter. You are completely unaware of what's going on in that particular individual's life. Let's face it, there's a lot that we don't know. We tend to pride ourselves on what we know, but we don't know very much. There's a whole bunch of things going on in the lives of a whole bunch of people that we have no idea about. We don't even understand really what's going on in the life of the person who is right next to us. There's a story I like from a New York City cab driver before the days of smartphones and Google Maps. He picked up a passenger, and the passenger gave him the destination, and he and the passenger disagreed about the best way to get to that destination. And they got into a rather heated argument about the best way to get there. And eventually, traffic came to a complete stop. And so at that particular time, the cab driver now tells the story as the traffic has stopped. I reached for my clipboard and began to write a letter to a lifelong friend, a girl who not long ago meant the world to me. As I continued to write, my emotions overwhelmed me, and I began to weep. So here's this thing happening in the front seat. You got the passenger in the back seat. And what does the passenger do? The passenger says this to the cabbie: "Oh, for God's sake, if it means that much to you, take Fifth Avenue." Isn't that the story of what's going on all around us? So we don't know what's happening in the life of the person even next to us. So our knowledge is limited. And because our knowledge is limited, what should we then do? Cast ourselves upon the divine author who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful. Now our narrative shifts once again back to Peter. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, that is, the men whom Cornelius sent, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So Peter gets this vision. He is commanded to rise, kill, and eat, and he objects. Why does he object? Because he is being commanded by this mysterious voice to violate the law, to violate the Mosaic law that he has lived by all his life, which said, you cannot eat certain foods. Certain foods are considered unclean. They're considered common. Don't eat those foods. And now this vision says, go ahead, eat those foods. And Peter is disoriented. He doesn't understand what's going on. We can understand his objection. So what is going on? Let's think about all of this. Let's think about the food laws as they were originally given to the people of Israel. Israel was forbidden from eating certain foods, not because those foods were bad, but because God wanted to teach them that they belonged to him. They were supposed to abstain from certain foods, really because they were ultimately supposed to abstain from certain gods and only worship the one true God. So this limited the interaction that the Jews had with the Gentiles, and so Peter was limited in his interaction with the Gentiles because of the food laws. And these were good laws at the particular time in order to teach Israel until Israel was ready for those laws to change, for the chapter to move on. And so what's happening here is that the biblical story has moved on to a different chapter. We don't need that chapter anymore. It informs us about the holiness of God, but we don't need to eat, to abstain from certain foods anymore. And Jesus himself anticipated this. When he was teaching about what it is that defiles someone, Mark, the author, in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23, says that Jesus declared all foods clean. So in the larger story, we're moving on to a different chapter, but Peter is slow on the uptake. We can understand it, but he's eventually going to catch on. So what does the vision say? The vision says that all foods are clean. It's okay to eat these foods, Peter, that you have stayed away from your whole life. And I think he gets that. He understands that. But he also thinks there's more to the vision than simply that. And that's why he continues to mull over the whole thing. He's perplexed about it. He's trying to understand the deeper meaning of this particular vision because the voice doesn't tell him the deeper meaning. So what is the deeper meaning? Acts chapter 10, verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So Peter is on the rooftop praying, and then we have these men who are sent from Cornelius, and they arrive. And as they arrive, the Spirit instructs Peter to go down and to go with them. So earlier, there were some men who were sent from Lydda and asking Peter to come to Lydda to help Tabitha. But that was for a Jew, and that was with Jews. And now, this is with Romans and for a Roman. And why does he need to go to this Roman anyway? This Roman isn't sick. He's not sick. He's not dead. And yet, Peter is commanded to go with these men. But before that, what does he do? He invites them in. What happens when you invite people into your home back then anyway? Oftentimes a meal was shared. We don't know if a meal was shared, but at any rate, oftentimes Jews didn't invite Gentiles in, and Gentiles didn't invite Jews in. So Peter's catching on to something, that it's okay not only to eat the foods of the Gentiles, but is it okay to get closer to the Gentiles than I have been before? He invites them in. And then he departs with them, and he heads off to Caesarea to meet this man by the name of Cornelius. And so we ask ourselves, what does Cornelius need? He seems to have things all right. He's got a pretty good job. He's got 100 men underneath him. But there's a curiosity about him. He's inclined toward the God of Israel. What does he need? He needs to be healed. He actually needs to rise from the dead, spiritually speaking. He's sick. He's dead. Even though he's inclined toward the God of Israel, he needs the gospel. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1? He says, "Those apart from Christ are dead in their transgressions and sins." What also does he say in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18? "Those who don't believe in Christ are alienated from the life of God." That is Cornelius's condition. He is dead, alienated from the life of God, but he is spiritually hungry. He is thirsty for the God of Israel. In fact, his whole family seems to be oriented toward the God of Israel. He is ready for the gospel. And what of Peter? The word "rise," which is the key word in the text, is used more in connection with Peter than with anyone else. It is used four times in connection with Peter, most significantly in the words "rise, Peter, kill and eat." What's wrong with just "kill and eat"? No, he has to rise, kill and eat. Might Peter also need to be healed? Indeed, he does. What does he need to be healed of? Peter needs to be healed of his ethnocentricity. He is completely oriented around Israel. He has been following the Jewish Messiah, who is now the resurrected Lord of Israel. And he's thinking, this is for Israel. What do I do with all of this? He has to understand that this also is for the whole world. And the New Testament takes up the implications of the gospel being for the whole world. Not only the gospel being for the whole world, but that the Jews and the Gentiles have to be together in the same community, have to live together in the same worshiping community. And that is one of the immense challenges of the rest of the New Testament. So the Spirit has come to give life to Israel. And we saw that in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit has come to resurrect Israel so that Israel can rise and fulfill its vocation to be a light to the nations, to bless all the families of the earth. But Peter is disoriented. He doesn't understand this vision. And as he's trying to figure it out, the Holy Spirit instructs him. The Holy Spirit instructs him to go with these men. But the Holy Spirit doesn't interpret the vision for him. He doesn't give him the whole story. And it's left for Peter somehow to piece the whole thing together. And eventually, we'll find out next week that he does. He understands the meaning of the vision. Is there something in your life that is disorienting, perhaps right now? Is something strange happening and you're trying to understand the meaning of it? You're perplexed, you're troubled, you're disoriented, you're destabilized. It is worth pondering the meaning of it. That is what Peter does. He ponders the meaning of it. But sometimes the meaning of it is not readily accessible. You don't immediately understand what's going on. And sometimes you never really understand what's going on. And sometimes what happens is eventually, over time, you get perspective, and that perspective says that it's not necessary for me to understand every disorienting event in my life. And you have to trust the Lord in the middle of all that. But sometimes what's happening is part of some larger thing that's going on in your life, and you have to believe that. And sometimes you're given a glimpse into that meaning, at least a little bit, and you're able to understand a little bit. You're able to make some kind of connections with previous chapters in your life in order to understand that God is doing something now that you don't completely understand, but there's a meaning here. The Holy Spirit instructs us, often, of course, through the Scriptures, and sometimes otherwise. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit tells us what we need to know when we need to know it. You never know everything, do you? You're not supposed to know everything. You're not supposed to know the next chapter. That would be boring. You wouldn't want to live that way. So you know enough at this particular time to trust in the Lord for this chapter and for all the chapters. And that's how a story works, doesn't it? You don't know how the story ends. If you're reading the story, if you're reading a novel, if you're watching a movie, you don't know how it's going to end. You don't know what the next chapter is. But it makes you curious, doesn't it? Because what you know, the part that you do know, makes you curious to know more. It makes you want to turn the page. It makes you want to pay attention to the screen. What's coming next? The Holy Spirit here is showing Peter what he needs to know when he needs to know it. That's what he does for us too, so that when we meet the person that we have been prepared for, when we meet the person who has been prepared for us, we will know what to say. And here's the thing you need to know. Only you can say it, because you are a unique person and your story is unique. God is only writing one story that concerns you. And he's preparing you in specific ways that are very particular, that are very unique to you, to your circumstances, to your upbringing, to all of those disorienting chapters in your life. He's working through all of that to prepare you to fulfill his perfect, unique purposes for you and you only. Only Peter could go to Cornelius. That's what God decreed. So we need to understand, therefore, that the disorienting chapters in our lives are essential parts of the story to make us the man or the woman that we are today, so that we can fulfill God's perfect, sublime purposes for us. So consider, for example, what's happening right now. I have a story. I'm living a story. I've gotten to a certain point, and here I am. I've studied this text. I've studied this text and prepared for it. It's my own life that has come to this. It's no one else's, really, today in this particular spot. So I'm speaking. And I have had all sorts of disorienting chapters, and so here I am. And you're listening, I hope. And for some of you, no doubt, what I'm saying means very little. But for some of you, I hope, I pray, you're thinking to yourself something like this. This is exactly what I needed to hear today. How did he know? I didn't know. You've been prepared for this moment. I've been prepared for this moment. So if there is an all-good and all-powerful author, instead of dreading the next chapter, shouldn't we be on the edge of our seats in anticipation of what's coming next? Shouldn't we just crave to turn that page? What is God going to do in the next chapter if he is all good and all powerful? So in my late 30s, I began praying for a wife. I had many disorienting chapters. I had fits and starts. I had relationships that fizzled. I had hoped for relationships that never developed. And so I decided really what I needed to do. I hadn't done much praying about it up to that point in my life, but I felt like that's what the Lord wanted me to do. So I prayed earnestly for a wife, and I wasn't finding one. This is very disorienting to me to pray for a wife and to not find one for several years. I would go and travel to different parts of the world to teach the scriptures, and in different cultures, they found out that I was unmarried and in my 30s, and this was shocking to them. Different culture, right? And so they took it upon themselves to pray for me. So I had people praying for me all over the world that God would bring me a wife. So I was praying. Now, if I thought going up on the roof on the sixth hour of the day to pray for a wife would have helped, I would have done it, but I did not do that. So here's my story with all of its disorienting chapters. Now, I didn't know what was happening in Hermosa Beach in Southern California. I didn't know what was happening with a particular woman who lived down there. And she began a focused spiritual search. She went to the library, and she checked out books on world religions, and she sort of determined from reading those books that Christianity made the most sense to her. And so she started visiting churches, and she went to church after church after church, and it was very strange because she wasn't connecting with anything that these particular churches were saying. She was working on a project at her work that had to do with the meaning of Christmas, so she began investigating the meaning of Christmas. So all of these things were happening in her life, and she's trying to figure out, is there some kind of church that I can go to where they believe what I believe, whatever it is that I believe, and I'm not sure what I believe, but I know I'm not finding it. So she starts thumbing through the yellow pages, and she finds out that there's a church across the street from her. And she didn't think it was a church because it was a converted bowling alley. And it was called Hope Chapel. She thought it was a funeral parlor. And she looks at the yellow pages, and she finds out that it's a church. So she goes across the street to the church. She walks through the doors, and the preacher preaches the gospel, and she feels the Holy Spirit. Boom. This is it. This is what I've been looking for. She gives her life to Christ, and she begins following him earnestly. And the Lord begins stretching her in ways that she hadn't been stretched before. She immersed herself in the life of that church, and then something strange happened. She felt called to leave. Through lots of studying and praying and counsel, she determined that the Lord was calling her to move north and to be a PhD candidate at Stanford University. And so she moved north. What do you do? If you're a relatively new believer, you want to find a church. So she started visiting churches. She attended this one on the recommendation of some friends. And so after one of the worship services, I met her. And I struck up a conversation with her. And I thought to myself, she's interesting. I thought to myself, she's beautiful. She seemed to really have a vibrant relationship with the Lord. I wonder about this. And so the next time I met her after one of the worship services, I worked up the courage to say, would you like to go to lunch? Now, I didn't know what was happening in the life of this particular woman. How could I know? But at her old church, there was a no-dating policy that was recommended. They encouraged courting, which was more serious than dating, and a lot of people in that church had gotten in trouble by doing this dating thing, the serial dating thing, so this was much more serious. And so she then, as a carryover from that church, was in the habit of saying no to anyone who asked her out. And so I asked her out, and she said no. Right? She's always polite in this. She politely declined in these things. Well, I didn't know what was going on. In the week prior, two women approached her and said to her, challenged her, you have to give some guy a chance. And then on Saturday, she spent most of Saturday in prayer before finally feeling released to potentially say yes to a man who asked her out. That was on Saturday. On Sunday, I asked her out. She said yes. We went to lunch. 5 months later, I asked her another question. She said yes. 3 years later, we had our first daughter. 3 years after that, we had our second daughter. It turns out that all along, through all the disorienting chapters in my life, that the Lord was preparing me. The Lord was getting me to the place where I was ready to speak to a person, where I was ready to ask a question, "Will you marry me?" It turns out that all along, God was preparing this particular woman also to speak, to answer the question, "Yes." Full disclosure, that's not exactly how she answered the question. I asked the question, "Will you marry me?" She said, "Let me check with God first." She looked up, she looked down, she said yes. Isn't that great? Good for her. She was ready to say yes, but in the off chance that God was going to say no, she didn't, thank God. So 16 years on now, Karen and I have been sent by Jesus to live the mission of the church, here in this church and also in this community. Not long ago, I dropped in on my father. He's still around. He still lives in Mountain View. He still lives in the house that I grew up in. And I dropped in on him, and he couldn't help saying yet again that he was so happy to see me as a happy husband and a happy father. Is there a disorienting chapter in your life? Are you right now disoriented? Are you challenged? Are you questioning what's going on? The story's not over yet.